What dangers face the church, the true church of Jesus? What dangers have threatened the church from the day of its creation, the day of Pentecost, until now? Well, one danger has been persecution. Even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we read of Stephen being stoned, James, the son of Zebedee, executed, Peter imprisoned, Saul of Tarsus ravages the church. He breathes threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then such attacks on the church from outside have continued down through the centuries. Indeed, the 20th century, we need to remember, saw more men and women killed for their faith in Jesus than any previous century. So the first danger, persecution. The second danger has come from within the church over these years. Sin, corruption, heresy. Already in Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, trying to make themselves look good and be honored for something they did not do. We know in our own day how many prominent church leaders have fallen, bringing disgrace to the name of Jesus. Furthermore, we look inside, we examine ourselves, we know how far short of the glory of God we fall. So God's church has always faced threats from outside and from inside. Indeed, Jesus predicted that. Yet Jesus also guaranteed that these threats, whether external or internal, would not prevail. He said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But how? How do God's people live and grow and thrive in the midst of these external and internal threats? Psalms 129, 130, and 131 provide answers to that. Recall that we are in the section of the Psalter, Psalms 120 to 134, which are all labeled as songs of ascent. One-tenth of the Psalms, 15 of them, that all have a common theme. And they're organized in a way that they come in groups of three, where the first psalm in that group is a cry to God for protection in a time of distress. The second psalm gives assurance, usually to the individual crying out. And the third then broadens the idea to all of God's people and the blessings of being part of God's people. Well, we see that similar pattern in this triad, in these three psalms. Psalm 129 speaks of the external threat, the persecution, and how we are to respond to that. Psalm 130 speaks of the internal threat, the threat inside each one of us, and how we are to respond to that, how God comforts us and deals with that internal threat. And then Psalm 131 generalizes both lessons, not only to all of God's people, but to every minute of every day, not only times when we're conscious of our own sin, not only times when we're under persecution, but how we live day to day as God's people, resting on Him, hoping in Him. So thus, that leads to our three-part outline this morning. Solving the external threat, God's protection, from 129. Solving the internal threat, God's plentiful redemption, from 130. And then our logical response, humble rest in him, 131. So solving the external threat, God's protection. Solving the internal threat, God's plentiful redemption. And our logical response, humble rest in him. So first of all, solving the external threat, God's protection. Psalm 129, verses 1 to 3. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The psalmist does not belittle the pain of persecution at all. He rather emphasizes the pain. Greatly have they afflicted me. Greatly. And then that image of plowing upon your back, that was probably more resonant for ancient Israelites who lived close to agriculture. But remember what a plow does. A plow has a metal tip on it, which digs down into the earth and turns it over. So imagine that going down your back. It's a very painful image. And then there's an emphasis on the length of time. From my youth. So for decades and decades, greatly have they afflicted me, says the psalmist. And then there's this curious phrase at the end of verse 1. Let Israel now say. The psalmist is talking about himself. But he now says, let all God's people say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Why does he include that phrase? Let Israel now say. God's people have to remember. Yes, remember how terrible the persecution has been, how lengthy it has been, but also remember, as bad as it was 30 years ago, what happened? They did not prevail. God's people, God's remnant, endured. It looked like they were going to wipe out God's church, and it did not happen. I've told you the statistics that I learned from a friend of mine about China. 1949, the communists take over in China. There may be a million Christians, at least who declare Christianity in China at the time. And then their systematic attempt to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ in China. And the estimates are that about one-third of those professing Christians ended up denying the faith, turning away from it. About one-third were killed, were martyred for the faith. And the other third were imprisoned. Okay? So basically, all the professing Christians in China were imprisoned, all those who continued to live. And yet, the persecutors did not prevail. Those in prison, through the strength of their faith, their obvious trust in God, their proclamation to other prisoners about Jesus, led to a huge movement towards Jesus in China over the next 30 years. And so once China opened up to the extent that we could see what had happened to the church decades later, we saw 50 million, 80 million believers in Jesus. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. We have to remember such things. We have to remember such things, that the God that we worship has faced down persecution time and again. Now, there are times in the history of the church where in a particular locality, all believers in Jesus have been killed or have been forced to deny the faith. And so we see that geographically over the history of the church, right? That the church grows, and in those early decades, what is now Turkey is the center of the church, the growing, thriving church planted by the Apostle Paul. And yet today, in that same geographical area, very, very few Christians. North Africa, for the early centuries of the church was growing and thriving, huge. And yet after the Muslim conquests, the church not wiped out, but much, much, much smaller. But God always, just as in the time of Elijah, remember when Elijah thinks, I only am left, and they want to kill me. And God says, I've preserved several thousand who have not bowed their knees to Baal. God preserves his church. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Israel must remember this. Yet they have not prevailed. Never have the persecutors of the church prevailed against God's church, against God's plan. We have to remember that work of God, that he is revealing his character, his love, his power, and that remains the same. Jesus Christ never changes. So that when we face persecution, no matter how serious, no matter how long, we, God's people, can know they will not prevail. They did not prevail in the past. God will prevent that from happening. He will preserve his remnant, his church, and in the end, that church will conquer the gates of hell. Thus, the psalmist says in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. He has rendered them powerless. Verses 5 to 7 are then a prayer against the persecutors, against those who hate God's people. There's a military image in verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward, or as Holman Christian renders that, be driven back in disgrace. The idea is that here's this huge army advancing towards you, and they're forced to retreat, to go backwards. They can't advance. They are defeated. And then there's an agricultural image in verses 6 and 7. Let them be like the grass on the housetops. Housetops were generally level in Israel at this time. And so just as you would have in the cracks in sidewalks, all grass would spring up. But there's not much soil there, right? And so when the sun comes up, dries things, then that little bit of grass just disappears. So let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Remember from Psalm 126, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. They will come bringing their sheaves with them. And here, the psalmist is saying, don't let that happen to those who persecute the church. They have the appearance of life. They have the appearance of fruit. It looks like they are prevailing. But when they expect their harvest, make sure it's all dried up, that they don't succeed. Well, we naturally pray in similar terms to verses 5 to 7. We'll use different imagery, but the same ideas. don't let these opponents of God prevail. But we rarely pray in terms of verse 8. And so verse 8 is one we need to focus on. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, this seems like a strange request. We're requesting that the persecutors not be called, that blessings not be called down on the persecutors by God's people. Is that an effective response to persecutors? I don't think they're looking for God's people to call down blessings on them. Are they deterred from persecuting by God's people withholding words of blessing? Well, why do we respond like that? Why do we think this is not an effective negative for the persecutors? It's because we don't really believe in the power of prayer. We don't really believe that our praying blesses those people that we pray for. The psalmist clearly thinks that receiving the blessings of God's people is vitally important. Blessings on God's people, from God's people, blessings from being among God's people, from interactions with them, from prayers, these are vital. These are life-giving. Scripture teaches us that God works powerfully through the prayers of his people. We've seen such blessings several times as we've gone through these Psalms of Ascent, particularly in the third psalm in each triad. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Psalm 125, verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Psalm 128, verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity or the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And so, such words of blessing are vitally important. And the psalmist is saying, this not so much to affect the persecutors in terms of their attitude, right? He realizes that they don't care if they're blessed by God's people. But the psalmist is saying, this is a key source of good. The blessings called down on God's people by God's people. And so withhold all of that from these who are opposed to you, who are opposed to your people. So in some of them, Psalm 129 tells us, while persecutions can be lengthy and severe, God frustrates the aims of the persecutors. He turns them back in shameful defeat. So when faced with persecution, when we hear about persecution of others, we are to remember God's past deliverance. We are to trust him. And we are to pour out our prayers, asking God to bless his persecuted people. And the psalmist says we should also pray against the persecutors. Now, question for us today. In light of the New Testament, should we too pray against the persecutors? Jesus tells us, pray for those who persecute you. So we're going to answer that question after we've looked at Psalm 130. So second heading, solving the internal threat, God's plentiful redemption. There's a sharp contrast when you go from Psalm 129 to 130. Psalm 129, the threat is clearly outside the church. God's people are protected, and they share in his blessings. But now in Psalm 130, one of God's people is recognizing the internal threat, the sin which is inside him. And he's crying out from his inner depths, crying for God's mercy, because he realizes that he deserves to be outside God's people with those persecutors. So verses 1 to 3. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist knows the truth of Psalm 1, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And he realizes when I look inside myself, I see I too am among the wicked. I too am a sinner. I do not deserve to stand in the judgment or in the assembly of the righteous. I am like those persecutors. I deserve to be frustrated, deserve to be cut off, deserve to receive no blessings. But God, I cry out to you in your mercy. Hear me. Verse 4 then brings out hope based on God's character, but it also states a puzzle. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We might expect worshipped. With you there is forgiveness that you may be worshipped. We might expect rejoiced in. With you there is forgiveness that you may be rejoiced in. But he says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God is a forgiving God. He has revealed himself that way again and again. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree that God prohibited. He said, on the day you eat of it, you will die. He would have been perfectly righteous to have ended the human race at that moment, and he did not. He did not destroy the people of Israel after they made the golden calf, though he said to Moses, leave me alone and let me destroy them. He did not destroy the people of Israel after they complained and murmured and rebelled against him in the desert. He did not destroy the people after they went after Baal and other gods again and again and again, after he brought them into the promised land. Indeed, he tells Moses in Exodus 34, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So the psalmist has hope based on this forgiving God, God's revelation of himself as a God who forgives. But the puzzle, why does he then say, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared? In Exodus 34, God goes on to say, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He does punish sin. Every sin is perfectly punished. But the fear here cannot be a fear of punishment, because if he forgives us, with you there is forgiveness, there's no punishment remaining. So what type of fear is the psalmist talking about? With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. In what way? We see God When we see God's revelation in Scripture, we see him as merciful and holy, forgiving and righteous. We see God as all light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is pure, complete goodness and pure, complete justice. And when we're in the state of Psalm 130, crying to him, recognizing our own sinfulness, we see how far short of him we fall. At least we get an inkling of how far short of him we fall, even when we are forgiven. And we don't want to demean him through our thoughts and actions. We don't want to cast shadows on the brightness of who God is, of his holiness. We don't want to diminish him through our association with him. We want to display, rather, this good, righteous, holy, and forgiving God in all of our lives. And we know how imperfectly we're going to do that. I think that's the fear that the psalmist is talking about. With you there is forgiveness. And it's only forgiven people who can have that type of fear. A fear not of judgment against me, but a fear, a trembling. Father, I can't display you the way you deserve to be displayed. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. My soul waits in his word. What word is the psalmist hoping in? The word of the gospel, right? The word of God's forgiveness, the word of him providing that redemption. The word of God's revelation of his character. But in his word, I hope. What kind of hope is this? It's a hope like watchmen have for the morning. Now, if you're a watchman and you're set up on the walls, and you know that there are enemies out there, and you can't see them because of the night, you know they might have a surprise attack, they might assemble, you're looking, you're peering, and you're thinking, oh, I just wish the day would come so I could see clearly and warn the city if they're really going to attack. But there's no question the day is going to come, right? You know the day is coming. You wish it would come sooner. But that's the way that you wait for the morning. Just so with us. My soul waits for the Lord. I have this hope in him. I know he is the Redeemer. He is the forgiving one. I know he is doing away with all sin. It is going to happen. It is certain, and so I hope in it. I wait patiently for it, longing for it. Verses 7 and 8 then generalize this idea. The psalmist has been looking inside himself, and now he looks to all of God's people and makes this exhortation. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's just said he hopes in God's word. Now he specifies two truths about God that he has revealed in his word. With him is love, steadfast love, the Hebrew word chesed. Covenant love, a love that isn't a response to the loveliness of the object of love, but self-generated and thus unchangeable. A love that brings others into a family and nourishes them within a family. With him is that type of love. And that gives hope to the sinner crying out for forgiveness. And with him is redemption. God not only shows us the favor of his love, he doesn't generate forgiveness in violation of his justice. He said he will by no means clear the guilty, and he never does, because he pays the price. He lays all of our iniquity on Jesus on the cross. And so the perfect penalty is paid. He will redeem Israel, all of God's people, from all of his iniquities, because Jesus took that penalty on himself. And note the adjective, right? He says not only with him is redemption, but with him is plentiful redemption. So whenever we're tempted to say, oh, out of the depths I cried to you, my sin is so huge, we have that adjective. With him is plentiful redemption. It never runs out. It overwhelms, overcomes whatever our sin might be. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover any sin, all sins that God's people commit. So Jesus is the expression of God's love. God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. Jesus' death is the price of that redemption. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof of how plentiful that redemption is. That God could not have, having laid our sin on Jesus, God could not have raised him from the dead unless the penalty paid was sufficient. Okay, so step back. Let's look at these two psalms together. Persecutors. God protects us against them. We are to pray to frustrate them. Pray that God doesn't bless them. And now the internal threat. I am sinful. I need mercy. I need forgiveness. I need redemption. And now the question I said we'd come back to. Should we pray? How should we pray for persecutors? Well, some persecutors become examples of that plentiful redemption. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And so we read what he wrote in 1 Timothy. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Saul, the persecutor, becomes not only Paul the Apostle, but he also becomes the voice of Psalm 130. Indeed, Martin Luther called Psalm 130 a Pauline psalm because it both reflects Paul's personal life and it reflects the teaching that Paul would, hundreds of years later, give to the church. So what about our prayers? Should we pray differently than Psalm 129 with respect to persecutors? We surely, as in 129, should ask God to frustrate the plans of the persecutors, to turn them back in shame. We surely should ask God don't bless the rebellion of these people. Don't bless their disobedience to you. But Jesus does say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? What's the result of that? That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And what does he do? He showers his good on those who are evil, like us, like all his people. So we can pray, as Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that God might grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they might escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's one way to pray for those who persecute. But you see, blessings on a rebel can just lead that rebel to continue in rebellion. We want God to exercise his perfect justice. And we want God to bring rebels to faith, just like he did us. So we pray for God's plentiful redemption to cover even the sins of the persecutor, and we pray for justice to be done, for the sins of the persecutors to be paid for. So the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. Justice must be done. But God may avenge that blood, at least some of it, by putting it on Jesus and saving some of those persecutors, some of those who murdered God's people, in a similar way to what he did with Saul of Tarsus. So we can pray both ways. Okay, third heading, our logical response, humble rest in him. As we recognize both the external threat and the internal threat, in particular, as I realize I am a sinner, I am a rebel, I am weak, how do we respond day to day before God? We have to keep the truths of Psalm 130 in front of us all the time. Otherwise, every time God uses us to accomplish something, we can begin to think, oh, how important I am to God. How vital I am for the advance of God's purpose. It is good and right and proper to aspire to be used by God for his glory, stepping out in faith in ways that we strategize and think God could use for his glory. Praise God. Those are good things to do. But we are not to think that God needs any one of us. As Paul says in Romans 12, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but we are to think of ourselves with sober judgment, that we are weak and sinful, we are lost and indeed hellbound without him. And even as saved people, as Jesus tells us in John 15, we are ineffective apart from him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So if God defeats persecutors through our efforts, or if I overcome a long-enduring sin in my life, I'm not proud. I don't think I deserve an award. I know that's God's work. He privileged me to be used in that way. He privileged me to overcome that sin. But it was he was the one who did it. So as we learn in 1 Peter, let him who serves God serve in the strength that he supplies, so in all ways God might get the glory. And that's what Psalm 131 is about. Verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Think of the spatial image there. If my eyes are raised high, then I'm looking down on other people, right? If my heart is lifted up, here I am. Oh, exalt me. And look down on other people, seeing myself as superior, as of greater importance. So the psalmist is saying, I don't do that. I don't put myself above others. Second half of verse 1. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Here the psalmist is admitting, there's so much I don't understand, so much I cannot understand. I don't need all the answers, God, in order to follow you, to trust you. Now, the psalmist is not saying we must never try to understand things that we don't understand. We can search the scriptures to see if they are true. We can search the natural world and try to discern the way God has made it. And of course, we have learned so many things about that over the centuries. We are to investigate. We are to study. We are to learn. And we can glorify God through that. These are God-given abilities. But we know at the end of the day, no matter how advanced our science, there are secret things that belong to God, Deuteronomy 29, 29. There are questions whose answers we cannot know. And that's okay. I don't need to know everything. I don't need to be able to answer every question. Verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I have calmed. The image of that word is made level, right? My emotions can be up and down. My desires can be strong, but I've made them level. I've leveled them out. I've quieted. I've set them at peace. I'm at rest. And then this idea of the weaned child with its mother, as I said in the devotion of the weekly email, think of this not so much as a child who no longer nurses at all, but as a child who has just nursed and is satisfied. A two-year-old, perhaps, an older child, still nursing some, but not getting so much nourishment, such a high percentage of his nourishment from the breast, having eaten, satisfied, falling asleep, perfectly at rest, perfectly secure, perfectly happy. As he smells his mother, as he reminds himself of all this warmth and protection and love, completely satisfied. That's the idea. Trust, rest, satisfaction, hope. And so Jesus tells us that's what we've got to be like to enter the kingdom of heaven. As we read from Matthew 18, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Trust like a child, hope like a child, faith like a child, love like a child, dependence like a child. That's what we need to have to be among God's people. And so, verse 3 of 131, echoing verse 7 of Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth, now, and forevermore. So hope when there's an external threat, when we're persecuted, when we're sinned against. Hope when there's the internal threat, when we sin, when we recognize our own sin. And hope from this time forth and forevermore, every minute of every day. As we're like that child, with its mother, resting, delighting in our dependence. So, we've seen these three psalms helping to show us how to live and grow and thrive in the midst of external and internal threats. Now, these psalms are not a comprehensive teaching on how we respond to internal threats. There's no mention here of how we in the church deal with sin of others in the church. Other scriptures do talk about that. Tell us, what do we do when we find a brother caught in sin? How we are to deal gently with him? How we deal with church discipline if a professing Christian continues in obvious sin? How we deal with an errant leader in the church, an errant elder? All of these are taught in other scriptures. But this set of psalms helps us with the external, dealing with the external persecution and our own individual sin. And that is primary of most importance. We've got to deal with our own sin rightly before we could possibly deal rightly with the sin of others. Remember, Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Indeed, throughout these three psalms, there is a common exhortation. Whether the issue is external or internal, or day-to-day rest, the exhortation is, in sum, take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of your pain. Take your eyes off of your sin. Take your eyes off of your plans, your status, your reputation, your abilities, or your lack of abilities. Focus instead on God. Focus instead on Jesus. His past faithfulness, his past protection, his revealed character in his word, his mercy, his plentiful redemption through Jesus, his power, his love, his wisdom. The Psalms have that focus because, friends, self is our greatest, greatest enemy. We naturally want to save ourselves. We naturally want to exalt ourselves. We naturally want others to be saved in a way that makes us look good. We want to emphasize what we have suffered, the pains we have gone through, our endurance, what we've sacrificed. And these psalms, all three, encourage us. Take your eyes off yourself. All of history is not about you. All of history is about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. My life, whether failures or successes, whether sufferings or blessings, whether experiencing a clear advance of the kingdom of God or our parent retreat, my life is all about God's plan, God's glory, God's character. In Jesus, through Jesus, I am loved like his little two-year-old. I am in his intimate family. And that's enough. That's more than enough. That's plentiful. So we will sing, "You're the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for." May that be our hunger, our desire, to sit with him, resting, at peace, our desires leveled out, desiring only him and his glory. Let's pray.